And so today, as I was talking about and thinking about what I wanted to talk about on grad Sunday, as I was thinking about the hundreds and thousands of students that are graduating throughout our country this weekend, I began to ask myself, what are some of the questions they're going to be asked? Right now, it's awesome. They're getting to celebrate. They're having their grad parties. They're getting cake. They're getting all kinds of cool cards and things like that. But in about 2 weeks, when all the cake is gone, when all the high fives are done, and all the cards that they've gotten are in the trash, what is the question that is left? And the question simply that I can identify is, what's next? What's next? And so I started praying and I started preparing a sermon from the title of What's Next. And then God revealed to me something super simple. He's like, as long as I'm at the center of it and you're doing what I'm supposed to do, then it's good. Question answered, super simple. So then I began, okay, God, so if I'm not preaching on that, what's next? What do you want me to preach on? He says, what do you do when what's next is not what you like? But here's the thing, man, if Jesus is at the center, you're doing what Jesus called you to do, man, that is what you're supposed to be doing. But what happens when that is something straight out of your nightmares? What happens when that requires you to sacrifice dreams? What happens when that is sacrificial and something you don't like? That's a different question. What happens when what's next isn't something you like? And so this is what I want to talk about today. This is the question I hope to solve. What do we need to do that when what's next isn't something we like? And before I go any farther, I need permission for two things, okay? I need to communicate two things. First, my goal today is I'm going to speak on the Israelites' time in exile. We're going to be examining that. Now, that being said, that is a super broad portion of the Bible. It is covered in many different books, in many different chapters, and many different verses. So I need to warn you, okay, here's your fair warning. I'm going to jump around the Bible a little bit today to try to encapsulate the Israelites' time in exile. So please bear with me as we jump from book to book and chapter to chapter and verse to verse, okay? This also is going to require me to summarize some things, because if I were to try to read 8 books to you this morning, you would all leave, okay? That's just the reality. And so I can't do that, so you have to give me some permission to summarize some things, and then you can go home and look it up later. Some of you, you've hopefully already read these books, and you can go, yeah, what he's saying is right, okay? Second thing, this morning, my hope is to give you some practical steps to actually apply to your life. But if all you do today is sit and listen and go, that's a good idea, you will leave the same that you came in. It says in James chapter 1, verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. In other words, life transformation doesn't happen from sitting in a pew and going, that's a good idea. The life transformation that marks a disciple is saying, that's a good idea, I'm going to apply it. And so here's my ask today. Don't just sit on the bench, say, coach, that's a good idea, let everybody else apply it. Let the starters apply it. Say, coach, I want to apply it. God, I want to apply it. What can I do when I leave this room to apply? And I want to give you really practical steps. There will be one very practical step you can do before you leave this room today. Here's my encouragement. Don't go, that's a good idea. Let everybody else do it. Don't be just a cheerleader. That's a good idea. Good job. Good God. Do it. Apply it. So here's the question, what do you need to do today to be an active participant, not just sit on the bench? Do you need to take notes? Do you need to write things down? Do you need somebody to keep you awake this morning? Maybe you need some more coffee. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe you need to move forward. I don't know what it is for you. But I ask you to ask yourself, I beg you to ask yourself, what do I need to do to stop sitting on the bench and become an active participant? My hope is you do that this morning. So we're going to move on with our sermon. Once those are said, okay, there's my precursors, okay? I'm going to bounce around the Bible. I need you to be an active participant. Otherwise, you will just leave the same that you came in. And that's not the goal. There's my precursors. So today, we're talking about, from the title, Write It Down. Write It Down. And the whole goal of this, as I said, I'm going to kind of look at the Israelites' time in exile. And if you don't know anything about the Israelites' time in exile, one, just let me summarize this. It was miserable. It was not fun. It was not a good time for them. They didn't sit there and like enjoy it. They weren't like, exile, this is great. It was not a fun time for them. In fact, it was something out of their worst nightmares. And so what I want to look at is, in this moment of what's next I don't like, what did they do that sustained them through exile? The ones that did it right, what did they do that sustained them through exile? And where we're going to start off today is in the book of Habakkuk. Anybody, you're familiar with the book of Habakkuk? Okay, a few people, okay? All of my youth students should be very familiar with the book of Habakkuk because I pretty much talk about it weekly. It is my favorite book of the Bible. In fact, my oldest son, his middle name is Habakkuk. I love the book of Habakkuk. It's a very short book. If you've never read it, here's my encouragement. It's 3 chapters. Go read it today. 3 chapters. It's not that long of a book. It's the book of Habakkuk. And to kind of get you the summarize of where we're going to get to today, the Habakkuk is a prophet, okay? And so most prophets, they get messages from God to give to people. And the way that oftentimes worked was incredible encounters, whether it be dreams and things like that, and then they would go tell the people. Or they would interpret other people's dreams and things like that. Now, Habakkuk's story is a little bit different. Habakkuk sees his people and sees what is wrong. His people are being absolutely sinful. They're committing adultery. They're hurting one another. They're murdering people. And they're doing all of these things that are just ultimately sinful. And what Habakkuk begins to do, instead of just waiting for God to talk to him, is he begins to go to God and ask what he's going to do about it. In the first part of the book, he begins to name all these atrocities, all this violence, all these things that are happening. And he gets to a point where he literally tells God, how many times do I have to cry out before you answer? Habakkuk is doing this over and over and over again because he wants to see his people corrected. And God, as he often does in these moments, when we think we're holy or something like that, we're like, how many times do I have to cry out? He gives him a response. Do you think Habakkuk likes this response? No. He tells Habakkuk, super simply, hey, I'm raising up this nation that is way worse than you to come and destroy you and take you into exile. Not the answer Habakkuk was looking for. Like, to put this in like perspective, like if I'm like talking to my wife and I'm like, our children, man, they are just so bad today. When are you going to do something? And she goes, I have this atomic bomb. How don't I drop it on the house? I'm not going to like that answer. This is what Habakkuk is being told. God, I need you to like spank these children, get them in line, figure it out. And God's like, okay, I got this atomic bomb. Let's take you guys all. Let's destroy everything. We're going to take you guys into exile, and this is how I'm going to answer it. And Habakkuk goes, I don't like that. What's next is exile. I don't like that. And so he begins to plead with him, and he begins to say, well, God, I get we're bad, but they're worse. And anytime your own righteousness requires you to compare yourself to somebody else, you've lost. Habakkuk goes, we're bad, they're worse. Why would you use the worse to correct the bad? It doesn't make any sense. And then God begins to respond to him. Simply tells him, this is what's going to happen. You're going to go into exile, but here's my promises. I will protect the righteous, and I will deliver you eventually. And so where I want to read out of today is, once this is all said and done, Habakkuk knows the future. He knows what's going to happen. What is his response? So Habakkuk chapter 3. Verses 13 through 19. So I'm going to read through real quick. I'm reading out of the ESV. There will also be a Bible on the screen for you. It says, "You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." I said to the choir master with stringed instruments. So Habakkuk here begins to wrestle with God because he doesn't understand. God, I don't understand why we need to go to exile. God, this doesn't make sense. They're bad, we're worse. He's wrestling with God. He's wrestling with this idea. He's wrestling with the what's next. But the important thing that Habakkuk does that I think a lot of us fail to do is he remembers who God is. That this next thing, this exile, is not who God is. God is good. That the destruction of the temple that's about to happen is not who God is. God is faithful. That us being taken into slavery is not who God is, but our God is a deliverer, the God of Exodus, the God that's done it before. And so he begins to remember what God's done and who he is in the context of what's going to happen. Here's the thing, if Habakkuk decides that he's just going to wrestle with God and he's not going to remember who God is, he's going to think God just doesn't like him or isn't good and he's going to give up. If all I do is I go, God, I don't understand. God, this doesn't make sense. God, this doesn't seem like you're just. God, this doesn't seem like you're fair. And that's all I ever say at a certain point, that's who God is to me. And I give up. Because if my God's not good, if my God's not just, why am I serving him? If all I ever do in the face of adversity is go, my God's good, my God's fair, my God's just, and I just ignore the problem, my faith says very shallow. But what Habakkuk does is he digs deep with his wrestling. God, I don't know. God, I don't understand. God, please explain. While remembering that God is good, that he has shown up, that he is strong, that he is faithful. This is important, that we find ways to wrestle with God and get deeper in our faith, but also find ways while doing that to remind ourselves of who God is. When we do this, we deepen our faith. But how do we get to a place, because I don't know about you, but it's not easy when I get put in situations in my life that I don't like to remember who God is. It gets kind of cloudy. When I'm way down here in the valleys and I'm trying to remember mountaintop moments, there's a lot of clouds in the way. So how here do I remember what happens here? And that's where we get to write it down. You have to write it down. Writing things down is super important. And for you, especially youth students, I know who you are. Every single time I tell you to take notes, you're like, oh, I don't want to write things down. Welcome to Youth Ministry 24/7, 365. But to you that say, man, I don't need to write it down. Here's a couple stats, okay? One, when you write things down, when you write goals down, you're over 1.5 times more likely to actually accomplish the goal. When you write things down, you activate over 2 times as much of your brain than just listening. People that took notes in college versus people that didn't, the people that took notes had over 11% higher grades. And in fact, if those, especially you students, that go, I love to type things. That's my thing. The studies say recently that you are 2 times more likely to remember it if you wrote it down with paper and pen than if you typed it. But far too often anymore, the days of note-taking and writing things down and writing stories down has gone by the wayside. And what I've seen as a correspondence to it is a bunch of Christians whose faith is really shallow. Because if you don't have the remembrance to dig deep with God and remember who he is, you will be uprooted. So we have to write these things down. Here's the thing. When I look at the Israelites' time in exile, I can identify three things that they consistently wrote down that helped them get through their time in exile. So today I'm going to give you 3 things that I believe we need to write down in order to get through our lows in life. Super simple, super practical. We can write 3 things down. I believe it. This is a simple step. First thing, we need to write it down when we pray. Praying verbally and out loud, man, that is a beautiful thing. But here's the thing. How many of you have had a conversation, especially you married folks, with your wife, okay? I'm going to pick on myself. With your wife, and you walk away, and 10 seconds later, you forgot everything that she said. Okay? My wife can attest, I do this all the time. She will tell me all of these different things. I'll walk away, I'll come back later, and she's like, why aren't the dishes done? I'm like, you told me to do the dishes? She's like, yes. 2 days ago. I'm like, oh, well, I don't remember that conversation. I forgot it about 10 seconds after you told me. Sometimes we do this with God. Here's the thing. Israelites go into exile, right? And Habakkuk never wrote down what God had told him about delivering them and about protecting the righteous. That time in exile looks very different. A time in exile where they don't have the promise of God delivering them and protecting the righteous looks very different. There's a lot less peace. There's a lot less security. There's a lot less knowing who God is. The same is true when we pray. That it is important for us to write down our prayers. Write what we said. Because here's the thing. What I found in my life is far too often I pray for something and then I forget about it for like 4 years. And then I remember I prayed about it and I go, oh, God answered that about 3.5 years ago. And here I am still thinking God never answers my prayers because I never wrote it down. It's important that not only do we write down what God tells us during our prayer time, but what we ask for. Because more often than not, I see a lot of Christians that go, God never answers my questions. And then I ask for some of these questions that they ask. And I go, well, what about this thing in your life? 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 What about this thing? And if you actually wrote down your prayers, you would have, for lack of a better term, the receipts to go, well, my God answered. Well, my God did. But far too often, we're content with praying to God with no follow-up. Is that an effective way to do anything? Communicate things once and never follow up. No. Write it down. Specifically for my life, I do this. I write down my prayers. I write down what I ask God. And I remember at 16, I had an aunt who was a children's pastor, and she went in for a routine surgery, and we found out that she had stage 4 cancer. And she was given about 2 days to live. I remember sitting there with my little journal and going, why? Why would you do this? She's a mom, she's a children's pastor, and she could save far more people alive than she would ever do this way. I remember 4 years later, after she actually died, because she lived 4 years, way past her days that she was given, 2 days, 4 years, a little bit different. I remember I had the absolute privilege to do her graveside funeral, and I was looking through my prayer journal before I went up. I remember seeing, why would you give her stage 4 cancer when she could save far more people when she was alive? Well, I saw over those 4 years, the best example I've ever seen of somebody that had peace and joy in the midst of chaos. I remember the first time I went to see her after she got her diagnosis. And I was coming in there prepared to ask how she was doing. And she said, how are you doing? Just super smiley. Caring about how I felt. Caring about how I was handling the fact that she had stage 4 cancer. And this was her attitude for 4 years. How are you doing? Always smiley. Always wanting to care about you. And I literally saw thousands of people come to know Jesus in those 4 years that never would have if she never had cancer. I remember sitting there at the graveside and talking to these people who were all really close to her and going, man, she saved so many more people than she ever would have in her life because of a terrible thing. God answered my prayer. He gave me a very clear answer. Why would you do this? She could save far more people if she was alive. No, she couldn't. But if I don't write that down, I don't remember God answering my prayers. I forgot, 3.5 years ago. We need to write down our prayers because oftentimes in those low moments, because I never would have remembered me asking that prayer if I didn't write it down. That low moment when I've been looking back, God, you didn't answer my prayer. God, she still died. God answered my prayer. When you pray, it is important that you write it down what you say, write down what you ask, because otherwise, I guarantee it, because I felt it in my own life, you will feel like God doesn't answer your prayers. And it's not because he's not, it's because you're not paying attention and you're not going through the effort to write it down and have receipts. At a certain point, you are responsible for your own faith. Somebody else can't do it for you. You have to write it down. Man, God's giving the signs. He's answering your prayers. But if you don't take time to actually look for it, to actually write it down, man, you're not going to see it. Second thing, I think we have to get better about writing down is our praises. Our praises. So the Israelites, one of the best places for them to worship, in fact, the only place they would worship before they were taken into exile was like the temple. And that was the thing for them. And the beautiful imagery, if you've never read up about the temple and everything like that, man, there's like beautiful artwork on the walls. There's all kinds of different people singing songs. There's all kinds of different people reciting poems and all these different things. And ultimately, everything that's going on, whether it be ceremony, whether it be art on the walls, everything in there is ultimately pointing to God. It's worshiping God and saying, we serve the God above all, and we're serving him in his living room. That's what the temple was. And so when they go into exile and the temple gets destroyed, plundered and burned, what do they have to worship God with? They have a cloud of smoke. They have ashes and embers. And in fact, they have ashes and embers that are hundreds and thousands of miles away while they're in exile. This is why Psalms was written. Psalms. You know that book of a whole bunch of different poems and songs? This, for lack of a better term, became the Israelites' virtual temple. You all remember COVID, right? That thing that scarred us all for life, right? Everyone remember? You remember watching your first like online service? Everyone's doing like the thumbs up in the chat and everything. This became their online church. They took it with them. And this reminded them and put them in the presence of the Lord. As they were able to read through the Psalms and remember who their God was, remember what he's done, sing the songs they were singing in the temple, see the poems they were hearing in the temple, being able to remember the culture and all the things that they were doing to worship God wherever they were, no matter the circumstance, no matter what was happening outside, no matter what nation they were living in, to be able to look at that and be reminded of the temple and the God that they served was important. Here's the thing that I've realized for our lives. That often when I'm in my lowest moments, the thing I want to do least is praise God. That oftentimes in my lowest moments where I feel like God's not showing up, the thing I want to do least is go, God, you're good. God, you're faithful. And I don't know about you guys, but I've had many moments in my life where things are just going wrong. And I get to a place where I don't even know what to say. I'm just speechless. And in those moments, it's important to have your praise written out. Imagine this. Go here with me, okay? You're an Israelite in exile. Man, you've just been beaten all day. You've been working. You've been a slave. And you get done and you go home and you're just defeated. And all you want to do is go home. And you open up your Psalms to Psalm 23. Probably one of the most quoted Psalms. And it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me behind still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It's this beautiful, beautiful poem. And you can imagine as the Israelites are sitting there in exile, and they're hurting, and they're broken, and the last thing they feel like is that their God is leading them to sit in green pastures. I don't know about you. I start reading that. If I'm in exile, I'm being beaten down, I go, my God leads me to lie down in green pastures. I'm like, this doesn't feel like one of them. I keep reading through it. I'm like, I don't know that I believe that. I don't feel the still waters. I don't feel like my soul is restored. I don't feel like my cup overflows. I don't feel like God's goodness and mercy is following me. There are going to be moments where it doesn't feel like that. But the reality is your feeling aren't always true. In fact, the heart can be deceitful above all things. And sometimes, in the midst of those moments, we have to read a psalm. We have to read a praise in remembrance of what God's done. I remember a time in my life, it was right after me and my beautiful wife had gotten married. And I remember her coming home one day to talk to me and telling me that her doctors had told her we couldn't have kids. And I remember, like, in that moment, all of the dreams and everything that I had to have kids and be a dad just shattered. And I tried to process, I tried to pray to God, and I finally got to a point, I remember sitting in my intern office at the time, and I just had nothing left to say to God. I had nothing left to say. And I looked over and, like, it was the stupidest thing. I look over, and there's this little like drawing that I had gotten from a youth student on the wall. I love this youth student. He was the biggest pain in my rear that I've ever had. But I love this youth student. And he had drawn just like this beautiful little ship, and all he wrote on it is, God is good. God is good. In that moment, I had nothing left to say. I looked over there. I saw God is good. Eyes began to say, oh my God is good. I started to say, even if I don't have kids, God is good. Even if I have to lose some dreams, God is good. Even if I don't like it, God is good. And in that moment, man, it went from a just spiral downwards to a place where I began to remember who my God was. Man, that he is good, that he is faithful, that he's just, that when he gives you a promise and he gives you a dream to make it come true, when it's from him. So I got to the point where I said, man, God, you're good. And if this is something that is good for me, this is something that you want for my life, then you'll make it happen. It's not about me. It's about you. Man, you need to write down your praises, and it can be simple. God is good. Because in those moments where it doesn't feel like it, you need to remind yourself. You need to remind yourself of when you've seen him be good. And when you're on those mountaintops and it's easy to praise, write them down. Because you're going to need them in the valleys when you can't see them anymore.
Yeah, that's good.
The third thing that we have to write down is when God shows up. When God shows up. I think far too often, God shows up and we have this beautiful mountaintop moment. Man, God showed up, God healed me, and all these different things. And all of a sudden, we hit a next low, and we've completely forgotten. We're like, God could never fix this. I've seen this far too often with youth students. I had a youth student the other day who had literally been at a camp where we watched a guy's MCL and ACL be healed. And he like hurt his pinky. And he looked at me and said, I don't think God can fix my pinky. I'm like, how? You've seen God legitimately heal torn ligaments, broken bones. You've seen him perform great miracles. You like dislocated your pinky. And you think God can't do that? He can't fix that? But because he was so far removed from all these mountaintop moments, he just forgets. He thinks God doesn't have the power. Can I challenge you? Sometimes we are the same way. Removed from the mountaintop and the valley, everything is death and despair. God could never do this. Can I challenge you with this? And anybody can be a mountaintop Christian. Anybody can serve God when constantly on the mountaintop. But if we don't steward this well, we will never be Christians that even survive the lows. What you do on the mountains will directly affect and determine whether you will make it through your lows. If I spend all my time up here ignoring what God is doing, when I get down here, it's going to be miserable. Because I'm going to have nothing to remember. I'm going to have nothing to look back on and go, my God's good. And so I'm going to assume he's not. I don't think highly enough of myself to assume that without God's goodness in front of my face, I'm going to remember he is. Can we get over a place where we think we're righteous enough to somehow think we're going to remember God's goodness without looking at it? Like, I love us, and I would love for us to get to a place where we don't have to do that. But some of us, we're not there yet. We're just not. And so why not help yourself out and write it down? My God is good. My God does show up. My God does do miracles. The Israelites had to. There's this beautiful portion of scripture in Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, 11. And it's probably the most misquoted verse I have ever read. For I know the plans I have for you. For I know the plans I have for you. Plans for good and not for evil. For hope and a future. Do you understand in the context in which this was said? Exile. They're in the midst of their exile. Jeremiah just come up and talk to him and said, hey, I know how you guys are like thinking. You guys are about to get out of exile. You're not. You're not close. And in the midst of what was happening is you had kind of a couple sets of Israelites. You had the set of Israelites that had just basically become Babylonians and said, I don't need Yahweh. I'm just going to go serve whoever the Babylonians are serving. And they become Babylonians. Then you have the other set that said, okay, well, we're going to serve God, but now we're going to overthrow Babylon. And they're like building an army to like overthrow them. And Jeremiah comes in and goes, you're wrong and you're wrong. Actually, what you need to do is serve the Babylonians, and when they prosper, you'll prosper. This is not what they want to hear. What they want to hear Jeremiah say is, it's time to go to battle, like pick up your swords, and they're like ready to go. Some of us, we're the same way sometimes. You're like, I want to go to war. And God's like, no, you need to serve them. And you're like, I don't like that. Like honestly, I hear this so often. Man, I just want to change everything. And God's like, hey, hold up a second. Like, have you tried serving them before you just slaughter them? And then we throw a big hissy fit. Like, serve them, I want to serve them. They're just so not righteous. Like, I'm bad, but they're worse. This is what he's telling him. Then Jeremiah goes, for I know the plans I have for you. This means something different. I'm going to tell you something you absolutely hate. But I know the plans I have for you. Plans for good. Lord, I don't feel like it's good. Plans for hope in the future. This isn't very hopeful. Lord, you want to try again? But the only reason why in the midst of that any of the Israelites are able to go, okay, is because they have history. The Israelites, we got to understand about their culture as they were a storytelling culture. They loved to tell stories. Man, they would pass stories down from generation to generation to generation to generation. And the thing is, they had some stories. And they had stories of when God turned water into blood in Egypt, where God sent all these plagues, when God killed the firstborn of all the Egyptians but passed over theirs, when God led them out of Egypt. And even when the Egyptians were chasing them, split the Red Sea, and then covered the Egyptians in it. And then they go into the wilderness, and he literally leads them by fire. Fire. Like just pillar of fire. Like just once, grasp that for a second. Fire. Following fire. That's crazy. And he goes on, and they have no food, and they have no water. And he makes water come out of rocks and food come out of the sky. And then even in the midst of all their groaning and all their complaining, they're getting bit by all these snakes that were sent to destroy them. God still has mercy on them. And it's like, okay, look at this thing, and you'll be fine. And then through a just absolute miraculous sequence of events and battles, they end up taking over the promised land. And man, they're in the promised land for a good amount of time. Even though they're sinning. Even though they're defiling God. And then finally they end up in exile. Now, if all these people knew that we're in exile, was God kicked us out of the promised land and put us in exile, that does not seem like a very good God. That doesn't seem like a God that's going to show up for us. That doesn't seem like a God that's good on his promise. But when they can look back and go time and time and time and time again, God has shown up, then he can do it again. I think the more I live life, I'm still young. Except for to my youth students. They think I'm old. I don't know. You didn't have to amen that. Okay. I'm still young. But the more I realize is the decisions I have to make and the sacrifices I have to make for Jesus don't get any less. It only gets more difficult. And if I didn't have a track record of Jesus showing up in my life that I could look back on and remember, surely I wouldn't believe that he could do it again and do more and do greater. Because it doesn't just like magically get easier. The biggest lie I've seen people told is you start following Jesus and your life gets easier. It does not. I can attest. If you are really following Jesus, your life does not get easier. It gets better. There's more hope. There's more joy. There's more purpose. There's more peace attainable by you. Not that we always exercise it, because I know I don't. But it's attainable. But far too often, I see people coming to the faith assuming their life is going to be easier. It's not. There's sacrifice. There's persecution. They say a wide stat, and I can just give it to you for youth students. About 20 years ago, about 90% of kids from junior high to high school at some point would be involved in youth ministry. I mean, they were going on a consistent basis, 2 times a month. That stat has dropped to about 40% today. 40%. 20 years, 90 to 40. Here's the good news. Here's the silver lining. Students now do not have a choice to be a casual Christian. Not everybody goes to youth group. In fact, the majority doesn't. And so when they make a choice to be part of the body of Christ and follow Jesus, they are in the minority. And there's certain sacrifices, there's certain things that are going to be said to them that would not have been said to the past generation. And so while, yes, maybe we're not reaching as many students, I would tend to contend that we have a better chance of making students that follow Jesus for life based upon the sacrifices that they make. Because it actually costs them something. Following Jesus is going to cost you something. There's going to be hard moments. If somebody hasn't told you that, I hate to be the bearer of bad news. You can hate me, and that's okay. But your life, if you are following Jesus, will be difficult. There will be sacrifices you are called to make that will not be easy to make. There will be people that don't like you, and guess what? That's okay. There may be some friends you have to leave behind. There may be some family you have to leave behind. There's definitely going to be some habits you have to leave behind. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. And the only reason you are going to stay in it for the long run is when you have confidence that your God is good. When you can remember when he showed up. When you can remember that first time you said yes to Jesus. And you remember the joy and the peace and everything that came into your life that made it better, not easier, but allowed you to make the hard choices and the hard sacrifices at the start of your faith. Some of us, we've lost that fire completely. Some of us, we need to tap back in to that first moment you were saved, when you understand you had to make a sacrifice, where you understood your life was going to have to change. It was going to have to look different. Because for a lot of us, we've lost it. Here's what I want to, it's a caveat to remembrance. Remembrance is not a thing to be used to try to go backwards. My hope is that God does the exact same thing. My hope for this next generation is not that God does the exact same thing, but he does greater. But that only happens when they have a foundation to build on. And that only happens when you remember the fire and the sacrifice that you first had when you followed Jesus, and you tell those stories. Here's my biggest thing. You know what I want for my kids and the worship team? If you guys want to come, if you guys can. What I want for my kids, I keep this book. I'm going to grab them. I have a big old stack of them over here. I keep a book. It's not a big book. It's a small book. Just like this. 3x5 little notebook. I have a couple of these at home. And I call these notebooks All I Know Is Notebooks. All I Know Is. Because there comes moments in my life where I have to admit, it feels like I know nothing. Where I've been humbled, where circumstances aren't good. I don't feel like I know anything. And in those moments, I grab my little book, All I Know Is book. I begin to flip through. I begin to read about times where Jesus answered my prayers. Those moments where I begin to doubt my calling, I'm able to go back and look through the exact moment, the exact date, the exact time, the exact location where God called me into ministry. I'm able to go back and I'm able to look through all those students that I had conversations with. Man, tonight was a good night. Man, we got to see 5 people saved by the power of Christ. I get to go look through and I get to see. Man, I remember when God healed my ankles. Where every step hurt and all of a sudden it didn't. I get to go back through and I get to remember everything my God did. I'll tell you what, that helps me know who my God is in moments where I feel like I don't. God, I don't know. This situation's difficult, but all I know is you have. Done it before. This is nothing in comparison to what you've done. I've been giving these out for a long time now. I say a long time. Like 10 years. To different students that I grew up with, to students that I've had in small groups, to students I've had a chance to pastor, all kinds of different things. And I can tell you they work, because on multiple occasions I've gotten texts, and this is what I always tell them when I give them these. I'm like, write your stuff down. Man, I know some of you are not good at building habits. So before you leave a sanctuary today, write something down. Write something down. I had a student 2 weeks ago who I had the privilege of pastoring, and he texted me as his family was moving and he was graduating and a whole bunch of different things. And sent me a picture of his little All I Know Is booklet. And he had been very, very, very far from Christ. Had a lot of church hurt. It was just not a good situation. He texted me this picture of his little booklet. He said, I only ever wrote one thing in it. I only ever wrote one thing in it. It's like, it was simple. God is good. So that's what I remember from that day. Like at that moment in my life when you gave me the booklet, God was good. I wrote it down. He's like, I saw it today. He's like, I realized. He's like, I need to be serving God again. very few moments I've ever been prouder than that moment. And a student who didn't just listen, but did what God was calling them to do. Wrote something down in a silly little booklet that years later he looked at and prompted him to a greater step in faith. Here's my hope for you. A big thing of books up here. If I run out of them, so be it. A big thing of books. Before you leave the sanctuary today, and because it's going to be crucial that you write it down, grab a booklet. Write something down. And can I encourage you, because some of you out there, I can feel it. Like, I'm a mature Christian. I don't need this booklet. I already have a booklet. I keep all these things already. Okay, I hear you. Good job. But this is about more than just you. Here's my thing. I want to see this next generation do greater things than I've ever seen before. But this only happens when we write down what Jesus has already done. When we share what Jesus has already done. Not in the hopes that they do the same things, but in the hopes that they can gain courage, that they can gain inspiration, and they can remember that when they're asking for something bigger, when they're asking for something more, that their God has already done it. And he can do greater and more than we could ever ask for or imagine. And so I ask you, no matter how long you've been following Jesus, whether you already do this or not, grab a booklet. Be an example. Write things down. Write down your prayers. Write down your praise. Write down when God does something. How cool is an imagery? And I hope for my kids one day. One day after long, I'm gone and dead and in the grave. They're able to look back at my booklets and go, man, God showed up. And if he did this much for my dad, who they will know is screwed up and a messed up person, who's broken and was just trying to do his best, how much more can he do through me? How much more? So today, the worship band's going to play one more song. Here's my hope. Come grab a book. There should be plenty of pens in the pews. And write something down. What has God told you this morning? What's he done in your life? What are some questions that you need answered? What are some things God has said? Then share it with people. Because you never know. You never know what you sharing with somebody else might do for them. What kind of courage and joy, what kind of vision might be sparked in their life. I want to see our young people. I want to see Jedediah, see Johanna, see Judah, and all the other ones that aren't in this room. Not just do what's already been done before, but greater. But they can gain that confidence from you. Of hearing your story of when you've been faithful and what God's done in your life. That be a foundation they can build on. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to get off this stage. The worship band's going to play. The call is simple. Grab a book. Write it down. What did God do? Simple enough. All right, dear Jesus, Lord, I thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for all of the people, Lord, that are here today, Lord, I pray more than anything else, Lord. Lord, however we came in, Lord, I pray that we leave different. Lord, we need, Lord, a change in heart, a change in attitude. Let us build a foundation, Lord, for generation after generation to build upon and do greater and more than we ever could ask for or imagine. Lord, give us the discipline, Lord, to write things down. Lord, to remember who you are, remember what you've done, and remember the promises you've given us. So, Lord, when we face trials, Lord, because they're going to come, Lord, we can get through them by wrestling with you, Lord, and embracing who you are and what you've done. Lord, change our hearts. Let us be doers of the word. Thank you.